And yet, if we're not careful, we can treat this occasion, and indeed treat church itself, as something divorced from, well, from the reality of modern life, as if somehow we're stepping out of the real world and into this little cocoon just for a little while, where we're going to, you know, think about religious things, and then we'll step back into the real world, and life will carry on. I don't mean that there isn't that being together isn't a great experience. I certainly hope it is. And I don't mean that church isn't in some measure a haven. I certainly think it is. That's the whole purpose of gathering together in the name of the Lord Jesus, is to encourage one another. But it is not because we simply ignore reality. And when you stop and think about the world around us and how hard it is for some people, and how hard it is perhaps for some people here, let's not kid ourselves that actually we're stepping away from that reality. When we look at a broken world and we see, frankly, how much sheer evil there is, you want to ask the question, what is wrong with the world? Or maybe you want to extend the question and frame it slightly differently so that it applies to you more directly. Maybe you're asking a question, what's wrong with my world? All of us, when we're kids, have some kind of plan, don't we, for how life's going to work out. And, you know, it may be a particular shape of house, or it may be a particular shape of family, or it may be a particular car that you want, whatever it is. And very rarely, in my experience, does life work out the way we plan when we're kids. Why isn't my life turning out the way I thought it was when I was just a kid? And how come, most of us, I think, are asking, it's so much harder than I expected? You see, if this Bible, this handbook for life, this message from God, if it's of anything at all, if it really is God's word, if it really is, as we so often claim, all we need to know about all we need to know, then it's surely going to have answers to those questions, isn't it? And if it hasn't got answers to questions like that, well, really, maybe we just better, you know, go find something else. And of course, it does have the answer to that question. It may not give us the answers, however, that we're comfortable with. Not last week because of half term, but over these last few months, we've been spending Sunday mornings working our way through this New Testament book of Revelation. And we've seen, according to chapter 1, how the elderly apostle John, in exile for his faith, on an island, a Greek island, Patmos, which wasn't a tourist destination in those days, but was an abandoned, desolate sort of a place. The elderly Apostle John, in exile, has been given the wonderful privilege of seeing behind the scenes of history to grasp quite what it is that's going on. And from the astonishing vision in chapter 1 of the glorified Lord Jesus, through to the letters to the suffering church across the world at that point, right the way into the throne room of heaven in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and following, and chapter 5 and everything that follows from there. John's been given this insight into what's happening behind the scenes of history to partly answer that question, what on earth is going on? John is able to see what's going on from in history. He's been able to see it from heaven's point of view. I remember, if you were with us at the beginning, I tried to demonstrate what it would be like to annotate history in detail. And I brought in a book my second son has got on on 4 years of the Russian Revolution, or maybe it's 5 years of the Russian Revolution. And the book is called An Introduction to the Russian Revolution, and it's about that thick, and it's about 900 pages of font 10 close type script. And it's called An Introduction. Will you imagine somehow if you were to summarize the whole of history then in books? It would be almost impossible. So inevitably, if you're going to do that, you're going to have to get some figurative language out and use some shortcuts and shorthand to be able to describe what's going on. And that's what we have here in this book of Revelation. It's not meant to be bamboozling. The word revelation means uncover. And so the whole idea is that as we read this, we're supposed to see history uncovered from heaven's perspective. And with this important point of view that God is in control. We've seen the Lord Jesus clearly presented as the one who has been sacrificed and suffered on the cross to rescue us. And as we've swept across history, we've seen one perspective to explain just how and why the world is broken. As that same Lord Jesus, remember in chapter 6, opened the scroll, the seals on the scroll of history and unfolded it in front of us in chapter 6 and following on into chapter 7, the scroll of history, and we could see just how very broken the world was. And yet we've also seen that those who put their faith and trust in him are secure and looking forward to history being ended because of the security that they have in the Lord Jesus. We've seen that they themselves have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, a seal described as being on their foreheads, in their minds, the seal of the Holy Spirit, the church, triumphant, even in the face of extreme suffering. And if you struggle to get the point of the book of Revelation, as we've been going through that, and if this morning you're coming to chapter 9 and you're thinking, oh no, this is going to be one of those awful, just mind-bending things, let me assure you that it isn't, and that the big message of Revelation is very simple, actually. The big message of Revelation is the big message of history. Jesus wins. That's the big message. Jesus wins. And the message of the gospel, you see, is that he is full of grace and truth, grace enough to rescue, to save you and me, if only we'll put our faith and trust in him. Everything we read in this chapter that's going to attempt to bamboozle us and fail this morning is in the light of a Savior who has died and risen again from the dead. The big message of this book, as we're going to see, is Jesus wins. That is the headline over the book of Revelation, because that is the headline over history. Make no bones, that is the headline over history. And we'll see that for all eternity, Jesus wins. The other side of that coin, however, is judgment. He has died for a purpose, taking the punishment that we deserve. He's died taking all that we have earned with our rebellion. We've seen that too. And now as we come to chapter 8, the camera angle has changed. No longer are we going through the scrolls of history, the scroll of history with the seals being undone. Actually now the camera angle, if we were filming it, has changed completely. And we're coming at history from another perspective. And this perspective is a perspective of announcements being made through history. So it's no longer seals, now it's announcements being made through history. We're going over history from the perspective of trumpeted announcements. The first four trumpets we saw at the beginning of chapter 8 describe the consequences on the natural world of human rebellion. What a world under the curse of judgment looks like. We've had experience of that in our own country in these last few weeks with the floods and storms and so on, which we can see and experience every day, as recent events have reminded us so graphically. This morning we're going to look at two more, not trumpets 1 to 4, but trumpets 5 and 6. And we're going to see more from heaven's perspective, the consequences for those who don't want to know God. But it's all introduced by verse 13 at the end of chapter 8. Just read verse 13 with me, because it's important context that everything else we read comes in. Here is John. Remember, he's seeing from heaven's perspective. The camera angle has changed. This is looking down with all the shorthand required to cut through history. And John sees, as it were, an eagle, verse 13, flying in midair, calling out in a loud voice to everyone who will listen, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the trumpet's blast is about to be sounded by the other three angels. The inhabitants of the earth is a shorthand used in the book of Revelation for those who do not want to know God. So it's a warning to people who aren't Christians. And it's a mercy, actually, that there is a warning, because there's something important. The reason this divine eagle is crying out a warning is the same reason that John's been given this vision, so that people are not simply ignorant of what God's going to do, but they're alert to it. The suffering church across the world needs to see that God is in control. We're not suffering in this country. We're very grateful for that. But if we lived in Nigeria right now, then we would have seen churches being butchered to death just because they're Christians. If we lived in North Korea right now, not only could we not meet in a school, the very act of saying, I am a Christian, would put you and all of your relatives in prison. Okay? So the church is suffering just as it was then in Revelation. So it is now in our own day. How is this relevant? The suffering church across the world needs to see that God is in control. That the Savior who died to save them hasn't just promised pie in the sky when they die, but that he is in control even in the face of the most terrible extremes. But also, all this takes place in the light of a Savior who died. We view these things through eyes that have seen a Savior dying on a cross. The warning eagle is crying out a warning to run to him. And God's desire, you see, is not that men and women would simply carry on their own merry way, pretending that God either isn't there or doesn't care, but that they're alert and aware of what the consequences of living without him are. So, we know that because of verse 20 that we'll come to in due course. Let's see what the eagle's warning is about with the fifth trumpet. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1 with me, and the fifth trumpet, which tells us of evil on the loose. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss, and when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of the scorpions of the earth. What on earth is that all about? What on earth is going on? Well, let's just unpack it very briefly, because it's nothing like as confusing as it looks. The first thing to say is, who on earth is this star that's fallen down? Well, the book of Revelation is an uncovering. And actually, you don't need to know much to if you read through the Bible, you'll see that the star that has fallen, that keeps on being described in the Bible, is the devil himself. There's a pretty key reference in Isaiah chapter 14, which says, "How have you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn? You've been cast down to earth." And the Lord Jesus himself describes in Luke chapter 10 how he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Here is the earth, with all its natural disasters, and yet the devil has fallen down, is allowed to, well, let's see what he's allowed to do. The key point, actually, is that this character, this star, this devil, has been given the key to the abyss, which sounds grand, it just means bottomless pit, from which he releases a vast horde of diabolical locusts. That sounds chaotic, doesn't it? But just before we dismiss what we're reading as either inaccessible or just completely crazy, remember, will you, that we're not reading allegory. Some people, when they read this chapter in the Bible, they get it and they start looking around history and they go to the encyclopedias and they look them up and they say, "Now, where can I find anything that remotely resembles a locust with long hair and lion's teeth and is the size of a man and has a face?" Well, of course, you can't. So let's try to find some other mechanism. How about the blitzkrieg of the Hitler Youth as they marched across Poland? Maybe they could be well, yeah, there's some similarity there. Or maybe we're going to get into chapter 9, the other part in a minute. Maybe there's some attack helicopters here flying down. The problem with all that kind of interpretation is it's been completely meaningless to the church across history for anything up until the 20th century. We're not reading allegory. What we're reading is history from heaven's perspective. Hey, if you were going to try and describe in accessible terms what the agents of Satan look like, what a demon looks like, what an evil spirit looks like, what just plain evil looks like, what illustration would you use? You might talk about fangs, or you might talk about anger, or you might talk about evil somehow. And how do you describe that so that someone that's never encountered it can interpret it? Well, how about talking about it in terms of something that's completely destructive, like a tank? Well, they didn't have tanks in those days. What did they have that completely destroyed everything it came into contact with? Well, I'll tell you what they had, and that 95% of the world still has. It had locusts. So let's describe this in terms of locusts, because locusts are destroying, aren't they? But how can I get you to understand evil using terms that you might grasp? So a locust, well, that's good, but it's not actually that evil, it's just an animal. How about a very big locust? Well, that would be scary, but still, it's just an animal. How about a locust with lion's teeth? That sounds just a bit more the stuff of science fiction and horror. How about lion's teeth and hair, so that as this thing moves around? That sounds a bit more disgusting. How about something that's impervious to all the attacks we can put in? Let's put iron breastplates on it, shall we? And can you see what's going on? as you read through this stuff, actually, you're not meant to take literally a locust with lion's teeth and iron breastplate and women's hair and all the rest of it. What you're supposed to get is this picture of just diabolical evil. They're portrayed as locusts, which relate to a passage in the Old Testament prophet Joel. Because as their king in verse 11, whose name means destroyer, what locusts do is destroy. The devil has come to the earth and has opened up a pit, and all that destroys has been released into the world, let loose on the world. John describes them in hideous terms with the heads and the faces in verse 7 and the teeth and hair of verse 8 and all the rest of it, because he's trying in human language to describe all the evil and demonic that seems to dominate so much of our world all the time. And it needs hideous terms to describe it because that's what John can see. It is hideous. If you look at evil from heaven's perspective, it looks hideous. You find words to describe hideous. I think John's done pretty well. And if you think that it's all a bit extreme and doesn't warrant a horrible description when you look at the evil that seems to abound in our world, quite honestly, I want to ask you where you live. Because evil does seem to abound in our world, whatever language you use to describe it. How else can you explain the evil and the torment that seems to dominate so much of society? People that aren't Christians will say that we're accidents of history, that something went bang, and there's the Big Bang, and there's the primeval soup, and there's evolution, and there's human beings. And we're all just accidents of history, and the reason we behave as we do is because we have normative society, and social pressure gets us to behave in such a way. Well, okay, to a point. I don't agree with any of what I've just said, but still, let's just run with it for a minute. How do you explain then when some societies or some individuals take just appalling decisions that leads them to do the most heinous things that most people would somehow say, that's just, I've no other word for that than evil. How would you explain that? How can you explain, you see, without Satan involved? How can you explain the evil and torment that seems to dominate so much of society? Well, this does. From the horror of violent rapists to the merciless mercilessness of organized crime, or to political or religious extremists, how can you explain it without explaining it in terms of just plain evil, something that is beyond our understanding? In some cultures, you know, people are afraid of the spirits of the forests, and witch doctors do big business. I've got friends who have been on the end of that kind of thing. In other cultures, they worship their ancestors. And there are some cultures where people are impoverished, trying to keep evil at bay, just because they don't know what else to do. In other cultures, they're starving but offer food to so-called gods. And in some cultures, even still in this century, people sacrifice their children. How can you explain that without defining it as just plain evil? We, of course, in the Western democracy, are far too intellectual for all of that kind of mumbo-jumbo, aren't we? We're so far beyond the primitive behavior, aren't we? Well, if that is true, why is it that so many people try to escape every weekend by drinking themselves into a stupor, if we're so far beyond it? Why is it that Her Majesty's Customs and Excise are losing the battle against drugs? Why is our culture so obsessed with entertaining itself to death? Why is the answer apparently in increasing sexualization, or by finding answers in materialism, where everything always has to be bigger or better or smarter or faster? Have we really dealt with it? Have we really got a grasp on society so that we are all calm and know what we're doing all the time? Oh, I don't think so. No. Actually, the truth is, whatever culture we're in, evil abounds. And people try to appease it or cover it, and they simply can't ignore it. And you see, from heaven's perspective, it's here in chapter 9. Evil abounding in all sorts of extremes. Thank God most of us have not experienced some of those extremes, but all of us will on some measure or other. Always remember, a disaster is a disaster for on an individual scale. There are two things clear about these locusts, you know. Verse 4, it's clear that they don't eat vegetation. And they don't kill anyone. But rather, verse 5, they inflict torture for 5 months, meaning presumably for a limited time. 5 months happens to be the locust season. But on the second point, according to verse 4, is it that they aren't allowed to touch? On the second point in verse 4, is that they aren't allowed to touch those who have the seal of God that we saw in chapter 7. In other words, this evil horde that's released on humanity, they're not allowed to touch those who are, by the definitions of this book, who are Christians. They're not allowed to damage them. They're not allowed to attack those who trust in Jesus as Savior, who have the seal of God on them. What on earth is going on? Is it that Christians are immune from the brokenness of an evil world? Well, of course we're not. That's obviously not true. And it's not been true right the way through this. Chapter 6 tells us of the martyrs under the altar. No, it's not that. Now, the point is that those who trust in Jesus aren't faced with the empty despair of unrequited evil. It's really that. That those who trust in Jesus are not filled with the empty despair of unrequited evil. When evil abounds in a world that thinks it's all just an accident, what answers are there? The answer is that for those who trust in Jesus, there is an answer, actually. Those of us who are Christians certainly are touched by evil, recognize evil, are upset by it, perhaps are hurt by it. But because we trust in a Savior who has endured hell on our behalf, it is beaten and cannot ultimately threaten us forever. If you're a Christian, here's the great news of this passage, actually. That though you may look on a world that seems to be full of evil, you have a home in heaven that is secure. That is marvelous news. Marvelous news. And actually, the message of the passage is more that if you are not a Christian, remember it starts with a warning. Woe, 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 shouts the eagle. Take notice of this warning. If you're not a Christian, then when you experience and encounter evil, it will leave you in despair, perhaps even of the utter torment of soul, but which you can do nothing about but try to pretend it isn't there. Well, what's the answer? Why the warning? So that you stop and say, Jesus, please have mercy on me, a sinner. Please save me. Please rescue me. I don't want to be someone who doesn't have the seal of God on his forehead. I don't want to be someone that despairs at evil. I want to have the security that knowing you brings. That's why the warning's there. The devil, the king of these demonic forces, is a destroyer, verse 11. That's what it says. Which is what the word Abaddon and Apollyon simply mean, just destroyer. And which is why the gospel is always such good news, because it means freedom from this. You know, the opening of the fifth seal on the scroll of history in chapter 6, the opening of that fifth seal on the scroll, we saw martyrs under the altar, people who had died because they were Christians. Torment, described torment for Christians from evil. With this fifth trumpet, things are turned around. With the fifth trumpet, there's torment for everyone else. Yet sadly, it's going to get worse. Look at the sixth trumpet, verse 13. The sixth trumpet, if the fifth trumpet brings evil on the loose, the sixth trumpet seems to bring evil unconfined. Verse 13, the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. And it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. And the number of mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. Like the sixth seal on the scroll of history, the sixth trumpet blast seemed to relate to a very specific moment in history, in time, very specific time and occasion, which even the beings involved have been held back for. These horrific agents of horror seem to pull together all that's been awful throughout the Bible, all the horror and scared stuff that the rest of the Bible has been referring to, and culminates here. We've got plagues like the ones in Egypt. We've got fire. We've got tails of horses with snake's head. That sounds awful. But remember, this is evil from heaven's perspective. So it's seeing what we can't see. It's talking about the snake that deceived Adam and Eve, the way back at the start of the Garden of Eden. And the point is one of utter death and destruction and despair. 200 million troops. No country, no big country in the world has got 200 million troops. It just hasn't. It's an incalculable number. Now, I wonder if you've done the maths. Remember early on in Revelation, I said there are kind of shorthand numbers to Revelation. Like we talk about a dozen of things so for a complete number, so they use seven as a complete number. And so on. Well, 10,000 is the number that in their culture was just, you know, a number beyond. It was literally, the word is myriad. 10,000 is a number just beyond their comprehension. Well, what's 200 million? Let me tell you. It's twice times 10,000 times 10,000. In other words, it's an unbelievably large number that you can't possibly begin to describe. And the point is that there will one day be an army the likes of which has never been saw. The point is not that there will one day be an army the likes of which the world has never seen before, descending on the Middle East. That's not the point at all. The point is that there is an incalculable number of the magnitude of evil which has been held back until that moment, when it will, on one great last day of judgment, be let loose as a judgment on an unbelieving world. Not, in fact, without restraint, for it is always restrained by God. But this will be allowed to have its way with a world that doesn't want to know. You see, Scripture talks about God giving over people who don't want to know Him to themselves. Don't want to know God? Fine. On that day, God will say, I don't want to know you either. In other words, things may be bad right now, but this passage wants us to grasp that it could one day get so very much worse. Maybe physically, verse 18. Maybe to do with deception, verse 19. Yet still, you know, there is a huge frustration, and you can see it coming out in John, who is an evangelist at heart. He wants men and women to come to know and love the Lord Jesus. God wants men and women to respond to the gospel. The terms under which this is described are the terms under which a Savior has died. Can you see it? There in verse 20, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues, what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to say, the answer I've got right now is not an answer. Turn to Jesus and trust Him. It's obvious, isn't it? But they don't. Verse 20, the rest of mankind were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons, idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or work or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, and their beliefs. It's also very sad, you see, because judgment comes down, and still there is a moment when they could repent, apparently, but they don't. You don't have to worship mute idols, dolls that you've made with your hands. You don't have to do that. Millions of people in the world bow down every day to a figurine that they bought in a market stall or made with their hands. They rely on it for hope and for future, and it can bring them nothing. In our own culture, millions of people bow down in their hearts, if not on their knees, to technology that always needs changing. If you're an Apple customer, you will know that your current iPhone is going to need changing at some point in the next 2 years. It will be obsolete. A career will one day end. People bow down and worship that. A family that will one day die, because you cannot rely on other people ultimately. If you're one day, someday, everything that we worship or rely on or trust in that is not Jesus, we will find is not there anymore. But if you're a Christian this morning, then you know the security that you find of having a Savior who's been through this, who's been through hell, who's conquered it, and who's died and risen again from the dead. But if you're not a Christian this morning, then you know this warning is for you. You could, just where you are this morning, you could turn in your heart and say, Lord Jesus, please save me. I don't want to be a part of this. Please save me. You could do that right now. Well, what is going on with the world? Answer, evil is on the loose. And one day, evil will apparently be unconfined. But over it all is this overarching message that God is in control. He knows, he sees, he rules, and he rescues. Why not turn to the rescuer?